Tonight we start out in Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, you can see it right there. So you're looking at this little map and you're saying, wow, where's Jerusalem? It's way down here, okay? So Jerusalem is way down here. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is Capernaum. Capernaum, what's the name of that flower all around Capernaum that was hanging everywhere? Bougainvillea. It was everywhere around there, and it was so beautiful. But there is a home in Capernaum that they really believe Peter actually lived in that home with his mother at one time, or John Mark did. Was it Peter or Mark? I think it was Peter, now I think about it. And also, there is a temple that they're reconstructing. They're picking up the stones and putting them back together that the Lord Jesus Christ obviously would have taught in that particular synagogue. I call it a temple. It's a synagogue, and it's there also in Capernaum. Here's another little map that just gives another little idea. Here again is the Sea of Galilee, and just above here, there it is. You can hardly see it up there. This is the plain. It's about 1,500 feet above the sea level at this particular point. This is very important because out of this area flows, anybody know what? What flows out of Caesarea Philippi? That's where the mouth of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River flows down to the lowest point in the world. But it starts right up here, 1,500 feet above sea level, and flows down. It's located kind of in a triangular plain in the upper Jordan Valley. It's along the southwestern slopes of Mount Hermon, actually. And behind it rises these great big bluffs and rugged mountain peaks. It's a very beautiful area, but it's in a very strategic location. Guarding all of the plains, you can see all of the plains in this area. The extent of its ruins indicate that it was a city of considerable size, considerable wealth. The modern town, which has dwindled drastically, is known today as Banias, or B-A-N-Y-A-S, however you want to pronounce that. That would be Philippi today. Archaeologists have been working to excavate this area. This is actually what's left of old Philippi. And they're still digging up ruins in this particular area. It's really fascinating to go through a lot of these ruins and recognize the facilities that were there. Again, getting a little closer look at some of the brick and some of the works. In some of these places, they can actually tell you what kind of stores were in the marketplace by things that they find in these areas. And you say, why are you showing us these? Because I want you to realize that Philippi was a real place. Sometimes when we read the Word of God and we see these places, we can't get a set on it in our own minds. And somehow we don't think of it as a real place. But these are the ruins. This is what's called the Ignatian Way, and it passed right through Philippi. I want you to take a look at this. This road, this was the ancient road. There would have been chariots with sharp wheels riding on these, and many of them as you walk on some of them. And by the way, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles of these marble roads all through the area of Turkey and Macedonia, all this whole area like this. You can walk on a lot of these areas. This is referred to as the Ignatian Way. And from this particular road, it was a main area for trade routes, people going back and forth from big cities. And this would have been the doorway into the area of Europe at that particular time. So you see these roads. Anybody want to guess what this might be? No, it's not a restroom. It looks like a parking garage. Well, I will tell you, this is an ancient prison. It's very possible that the Apostle Paul spent some time right in here. This is what the front of the prison looks like. And they would just build them right into the mountains. Kind of dingy, wet, damp, bugs crawling around, no facilities. And Paul spent 2 years in a place like this before he was finally carted off to Rome. I want you to see that this is a very beautiful area. But not only is this a beautiful area, I want you to see in particular this grotto, I guess we could call it that. And this is a cave that goes back into this area. And what you are looking at is what they believe the very place where the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus asked his disciples, whom do men say what? And Jesus, and Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's interesting, and again, here you're looking at the head of the Jordan River. This is not the Jordan River at this point, but these are of the streams that make up the Jordan River coming out of Philippi. This particular area right here is somewhat important because of the fact that the citizens of Philippi were primarily pagan worshipers. These cliffs are about 100 feet from top to bottom, and it was the main place, this grotto in particular, where the pagan worshipers would come. There is an underground river here in this particular cave. You're looking at some of the water that comes out of that. Again, this is the fountainhead of the Jordan River, and it flowed from a large, deep cave called the Grotto of Pan, P-A-N. And it was also known as the Gates of Hades. Pagan people believed that the gods used this cave to travel to and from the underworld. So if you wanted to be close to the place where the gods could take you to the next world, you would want to live as close to this cave as possible. And you will find many caves, many places like this throughout the ancient East and Asia, this area. But like so many of the pagan gods, their worship was centered in fertility rituals inside this cave and also on the front of the cliff. There are niches in the rocks, and in those rocks they would have these little idols and all their little gods. But this included Pan and all of his partners, which were referred to as nymphs, M-Y-M-P-H-S, as well as other goddesses of fertility, such as Nemesis and Phoenicia. This was also the home of Asherah and Baal. You've heard that name before. These were also idols of Athena and Epaphrodite, which have been unearthed in this particular area. Several hundred years before the Lord Jesus Christ visited this area with his disciples, Greek soldiers came, and Alexander the Great built a huge shrine dedicated to Pan. By the way, this is kind of interesting because if you follow the legend of Pan, out of Pan comes, anybody know who? Peter Pan. And you always thought it was an innocent child story. Don't ever tell your children what this came out of, all right? In front of the cave, about 20 BC, Herod the Great built a small 30 by 60 temple. It was all of white marble. It's gone. It was dedicated to the Emperor of Augustus at that particular time. But this is where all of the worship took place at that time, except down by the river, there was a few Jews led by who? Lydia, and we'll learn more about her at another time. Again, just showing you that how beautiful this area is. And again, my primary purpose is simply to tell you this was a real place. All right, little introduction tonight, and here's the title of where we're going this evening. This evening I want us to look at the political background for the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, I said before, is a book. It is filled with precious gems. Many of our favorite verses of Scripture come out of this short little epistle. And if you're willing to dig for it, out of it you can find certain riches for Christian experience when you can find them nowhere else. If you allow it to be so, it will direct your life goals and build into your life Christian character. Take your Bibles and go to chapter 3 and verse 20, please. Chapter 3 and verse 20. And here the Apostle Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word conversation can be translated commonwealth or colony or citizenship. You can see how they all relate. And here is a literal translation referring to a community, and it is translated in some of your Bibles simply as citizenship. I forget which one says, our citizenship is in heaven. You may have that one there with you. But heaven is the believer's home. I want you to see the connection. We, as Christians, are citizens of heaven. And our time here upon the earth is only temporary. This is crucial. You say, why? Because we do not normally think this way. We don't often think about, hey, our citizenship is in heaven. I'm just visiting here. We're going to live forever somewhere. And we need to think in those kinds of terms. And we need to recognize that our fatherland is in heaven. Judy and I have had the privilege of traveling many places in our world. Sometimes we've been gone for quite a few days. And what a nice thing it is to come back home. But you know what? We're still not home, because heaven is our home. And we need to think of heaven in those terms. If you have an earthly address, if you are anything like my wife and I, we've had several earthly addresses. We have lived here and we have lived there and here and there. And none of them will serve as our eternal residence. And yet it's so easy to get earthbound. Philippi was a Roman city. It was on a main highway called, and I showed you the road, the Ignatian Way. Acts 16 and verse 12 refers to it as the chief city of that port of Macedonia. It was the first of its district. In other words, Philippi first met the traveler as he entered that region of Macedonia. One way we can know that it was a very important city is the fact that Lydia, from Asiatic Thyatira, which is today Turkey, Thyatira was actually her home, but she is there in that city because she is a businesswoman. In fact, from what we can tell about her, she probably had a position something like Jimmy Hoffa. She was the head of a trade union. I've looked under my driveway. I never found Lydia under my driveway. I want you to know that. They're still looking for Jimmy Hoffa today. It's kind of funny. But we'll talk more about Lydia later as we get into the book. Philippi was culturally a very diverse city, and the church consisted of a very diverse type of people or group of people. Among the first converts of these Asian people, Greek and Roman, so you got three different areas all living together here from different ranks, different social cultures, and yet once they became Christians, they were all in Christ. They were all just saved sinners, saved by grace. And like Christ himself, they humbled themselves, which unified them into a living body, the body of Christ. And it was a very integrated body of believers. It's a very tragic matter when a Christian sees himself as better than another Christian, regardless of race, maturity, or social status. And I have been with some Christians who have often thought that they were better than others because of race. And that's bothered me, something fierce through the years. I want to read a portion taken from a sermon. This is a sermon by Reverend Henry Hepburn, and it was preached in 1934. We're really going a long way back. Listen to what he has to say. A study of the word colonist proves most interesting. A colonist means a cultivator originally of land, and later the word was applied to ideals. The Greeks dotted the shores of the Mediterranean with colonies. These were not politically linked with the native land, but were bound through language and blood and home ideas. Many of the colonies were planted to maintain certain ideals for business reasons. There's Lydia. The Roman colonies, however, were urban rather than rural, and usually they were military and political. Rome planted them to maintain her authority among her subject races. The people of these colonies retained their citizenship in Rome and were expected to maintain the authority of the empire. Now, keep in mind this statement. as we try to kind of figure out what would this have been like. This would have been a very familiar word, colony, to the Romans and to the Greek people. But as a Roman colony, what was it? A major battle, I will tell you, was fought there. And that name of the battle was the Battle of Philippi. Somebody you might remember by name, Brutus and Cassius, they fought there and they defeated somebody by the name of Mark Antony. So those are all names you are familiar with. And Octavian. This took place in 42 BC, and it brought about a major turning point in this area, because now Roman law now controlled this whole area, which Octavius had previously ruled. The people of Philippi were proud of the fact that they were citizens of Rome, and yet they were still a colony. In the meantime, this also made way for the Greek culture in the colonies. That is primarily due to a man named Alexander the Great. And Alexander had a major problem because he kept defeating all of these areas. And every time he would defeat an area, he would add men to his army. But nobody could talk to one another. And so what he did is he established the Greek language for all of these different groups. Everybody had to learn Greek. And every area he conquered then took on the Greek culture and the Greek language. The Romans added strength and honor to the Greek culture. So now we've got a Greek culture and a Roman power with dignity and prestige. Now, there might be some confusion in your mind. Say, what does all of this mean? Let me give you a closer illustration to help you understand what Philippi was like when Paul went there and planted a church. Some of you may have visited some of the settlements of America, like Williamsburg, Jamestown, Plymouth, and others, and you may have visited some of their museums. If you have, it's easy to recognize something and you say, wait a minute, that's not like our homes are today. No, they're not. You have in your mind what our culture is like, what your culture is like. But what we are today and what America was back then, when we were simply a group of colonies, because that's what we were here in America at the beginning, they are two different things. When you visit these places today, you will find that those who first came across from the seas established English colonies. And so the area was first known as what, class? New England. So what do we have? We have English colonies. We have New England. And those that came to America, what did they do? They brought with them their furniture and their customs and their books and their ideals, everything from England. In fact, you know, they even talked a little strange. You know what I mean? They did. They didn't talk anything like we do. None of them were from southern England for sure. Well, anyway, those leaving England left behind a life of ease and comfort, and they came over here and faced all kinds of new challenges that forced them into a life of adventure, of discovery, of conquest, and many times a loss of life. They developed new abilities, new character, which resulted in much blessing in early America, as early America started out by turning to God. The bottom line, the colony is not merely a crowd of people, but an expansion of the fatherland under chosen leadership with definite hopes and ideals carried out in the eager pioneering spirit. That's what it would have been like on the Mayflower as they were coming over here, and the excitement as to what it was going to be like when they got here. Now, keep that in mind, because wherever the Roman Empire expanded, they took with them then their language, their culture, and most important to our study, their religion. And they would go to the temple of Vesta to worship and receive sacred fire from the Vestal Virgins to be carried to all of the temples that they were planting, just like we plant churches today. And they would plant them in the new colonies as they were being built and being developed. So, how in the world do we get from this point of history to the book of Philippians? The Apostle Paul saw all of this as a picture of what God was doing through the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of those who were born again. And by the power of Christ's death and resurrection, the kingdom of God was being established on earth. A kingdom that would be completely established in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ following the rapture of the church. It was a kingdom with no earthly frontiers. It encompassed the entire world, made up of all who were born again by the Spirit of God. It was a kingdom of love, consisting of a people who loved God and therefore loved one another. This kingdom moved forward regardless of the incredible persecutions by those who did not want this culture. They didn't want it to be in their colonies. And they definitely did not want this culture to take over their colonies. But that's exactly what many of them did. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, for example, not too far from Philippi, reveals that the church of Thessalonica was strong, moving so rapidly that the entire known world of that region knew about it and they were talking about it. In fact, the leaders in that area accused the new Christians of turning their world upside down. Things were changing so fast. What does that say about Bethany today? What does that say about our churches today? The leaders in Jerusalem accused the early believers of filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. The same thing's happening here. They didn't like that. And what did they do? They threw Paul into prison. Probably something like the prison you saw up there on the screen a few minutes ago. But both political leaders and religious leaders feared these people. And they were called Christians or Christ ones or little Christ because they said they're just like him. Some of the Christians were called the Way, just simply the Way. It was the way of Christ, but they were referred to as simply the Way. And as a result, fearful persecutions arose using all kinds of elements such as imprisonment, torture, hardships, and other difficulties like taking away their employment, keeping them from being able to buy and purchase food, all kinds of things. Many of them were put to death and became martyrs. And that proved to be the seed of the church. Many, many thought, we'll just kill them all off. But the more they killed, the faster the church grew. And you see, many feared that the colony of heaven would be obliterated from the earth. And the persecution was so great. But here's what people thought. Wow, if Christians are willing to die for what they believe, there must be something to it. Maybe their God really is God. And you could see how all of a sudden the church began to grow, even in the midst of tremendous persecution. And it grew with all kinds of threats to extinguish it, but it kept on growing. The Roman Empire did their very best to thwart its growth. They planted military colonies here and there, thinking that they could phase out this increase. Christians were made the objects of entertainment in the stadiums of the land. Some were literally fed to the lions in front of a cheering crowd. Some had swords thrust through them, and a soldier would approach the Christian who was tied to a stake, and the soldier would give the Christian the opportunity to recant. And these Christians would give their testimony over and over and over and over again. These soldiers heard their testimonies. And one of the soldiers trusted Christ as his Savior right out there in the stadium. And he himself then stood against one of those stakes and a fellow soldier thrust a sword through him and put him to death there in that Colosseum. A father and his young son were there to face the lions. And the 9-year-old son asked his father, he said, "Father, does death hurt?" And the father simply answered, "Not nearly as much as the second death." And both of them died by way of the lions. The day came when the colony of heaven was mightier than the Roman Empire. The church was growing beyond measure. Rome It was dropping to pieces. But the Church of Jesus Christ spread to every part of the empire and continued in loyal service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Caesars departed. The splendor of Rome fell apart. And historians ever since have been writing about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Paul was a native of Tarsus, another city of the Roman Empire. That's present-day Turkey. There's only a little bit of that excavated because the modern city, I forgot the name, I should know it. The modern city was built right on top the old city. And there is an area that is dug out in the area of Tarsus that was the marketplace where the Apostle Paul would have preached in that particular day. Not only that, there is a well and a home that has been excavated that is labeled the House of Paul and the Well of Paul. Now, I don't know if the Turks did that just to attract us, to get us to come and spend our money's there, which would be the euro in that area. But one way or the other, our Christians come along and take pictures of all this all of the time. So it's kind of interesting to see. He was delighted, Paul was, to be under Roman protection. He liked the fact that he was a Roman citizen, and he invoked that privilege more than once in his hazardous journeys. One of the goals of our study will be to peer into the life of the Apostle Paul. What was it that made him tick? What was it that made him so successful? Why is it God so uniquely used this man? And are there traits in the Apostle Paul's life that ought to be in our lives? And we'll be looking at some of those in this study. Now, we know that he is the author of the letter of the church to the church at Philippi. He identifies himself as such in verse 1 of chapter 1. Clement of Rome in the first century wrote to the believers at Corinth, and he mentioned Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. That gives us another proof text that perhaps it was Paul. Polycarp in the second century wrote to the believers at Philippi, and he also mentioned Paul's letter. His circumstances or his notes, the epistle is written in prison. You will remember that at first he was bound in chains. He was placed in stocks and later placed under house arrest, which afforded him much liberty while he was guarded by a Roman soldier. You can study that in the book of Acts. What's interesting is the facility that we saw that would probably be a prison like he would have stayed in. That was in Caesarea Philippi. He was in terrible conditions for those 2 years. By his appealing to Rome, he was able to go to Rome at the cost of the government. And at Rome, they saw no reason to keep him in those kinds of chains, etc. And he was chained to a soldier and placed under what's called house arrest. And it was under house arrest that he spent much time there and wrote this book of Philippi, the book of Philippians. He was arrested, you say, why? For preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet what's interesting, his imprisonment allowed him many, many more opportunities to reach people. In fact, he was able not only to reach prison guards and people who would come in from the government officials to see him, but he was able to meet many Christians and encourage them in the faith. And they grew as a result of his testimony there in Rome. But as a result of his arrest, he led many guards and magistrates and even political leaders to the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul speaks of his bonds, referring to his imprisonment. We see it again in verses 13 and 14, same chapter, two more references to his bonds. Paul recognized in his bonds God's providence. How many of you, if you were thrown in prison, would say, well, praise God, this is all part of his providence. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Amen. And you know what? When Brother Hutchison was with us and Brother Wad was with us, they see people like that all the time. Many of them who've lost their lives simply for being a Christian in those lands. I was flabbergasted when Brother Hutchinson said over 160,000 are killed every year for the cause of Christ. I could not. I have never heard that figure before. And I have not searched it out further to see where he got that figure from either. But Paul, chapter 1, verses 28 and 30, counted it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. And chapter 2, verse 17, he made it very clear that he was even willing to die for Christ if that was God's will. Now, we need to understand that Paul was in prison because of his relationship to Jesus Christ and because of his fervency of sharing his testimony, sharing the gospel. And if you were put on trial today for being a Christian, I would ask you this: is there enough evidence to convict you? There's something to think about. Take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 21, please. Acts chapter 21. The Jewish laws concerning entry into the temple were very strict. Paul went into the temple, and he was in what's called the court of men. This was part of the inner precincts of the temple where Jewish men who were not priests could come. It was a capital offense for a Gentile to enter this area. The Roman government, keep this in mind, so respected Jewish law that whatever the Jewish law said, they would ratify it, even the death penalty, even when the offender was a Roman citizen. Therefore, you have Paul those two hard years in Caesarea Philippi and then eventually shipped off to Rome. We need to recognize that there were a number of Jews who were following the Apostle Paul in an attempt to disrupt his ministry. Just as there were religious leaders and political leaders who tried to thwart the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, here these people followed Paul everywhere he went. They were responsible for his quickly having to leave a number of these colonies, a number of these towns, a number of these cities, and he would go on to the next place. Notice verse 27, please. Acts 21 and verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people. There's the key. Stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. In verse 28, they accused him of bringing Greeks into the temple. He did not do that. But you have to remember, much of his ministry was turning to the Gentiles. In verse 30, they took Paul, they drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. If there were Gentiles, they would have been dragged out of the temple as well. There were no Gentiles, but there was no mention of such. Verse 31, and as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. In verse 33, Paul was bound with chains. He was arrested by the Roman soldiers, which actually was a protective measure for him. Paul would have been dead had they not intervened. The crowd was so loud and so boisterous that the soldiers, they couldn't even question the Apostle Paul. You can be certain that this Jewish group that followed him from other cities felt as though they had accomplished their goal. Paul was again, I said before, kept here in Caesarea Philippi 2 years before he was finally then taken to Rome. One point of interest is the words sin and sins. These two words occur nowhere in the book of Philippians. But the words joy and rejoice or rejoicing are used 18 different times. In the book, we find no murmuring. There is no complaining. Paul knew what it was to count it all joy, as James exhorts us in James 1:2, and sets the example for us that he glories even in tribulation. Go to Philippians chapter 1 again, please. Philippians chapter 1, and I want you to notice verse 27. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. And Paul wrote, only let your conversation or your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. He's talking about our lives being Christ-centered. And to them he says that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let your conversation, what was he saying literally? He was saying, you need to behave as a citizen of heaven. Keep that colony idea in mind here. As was the Apostle Paul, we are citizens of heaven. And as such, God's word makes it very clear. We need to behave accordingly. Do others recognize that you are a citizen of heaven? Has anyone ever said to you, I think you might be a citizen of heaven? That would be a tremendous compliment. By the way, the word only here is in the emphatic position in the Greek. It gives us the main purpose of Paul in remaining alive. How come they didn't kill him? He's saying, whatever may happen, make this your chief business, that you conduct yourselves or behave as citizens, citizens of heaven. He was under God's protective care. It didn't matter what man could do. Man could only do what God would allow. The present imperative middle in this verse describes the subject as acting in reference to himself and not for his own benefit. In other words, he's participating in the results of the action. Say, what does that mean? He is setting the example for the rest of us. Say, what's the point? As you read through this book, this is how God wants us to behave under persecution. And we will be looking at that subject along the way in this study. More than that, this word is taken from the political life of the church. Paul is reminding us that the church at Philippi, as is our church, was a colony in heaven. And the members are commanded to walk as citizens of heaven, not by any outward regulations. There's no police force, but by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God who dwells every believer. Their conduct was to reflect what the Lord Jesus Christ had done in their lives. So God wants all of us as his children in Christ to be holy in character and in conduct, so that we have the spiritual unity and so that the power of God can be achieved in our lives, so that we can be used for his glory. Paul is saying our daily lifestyle down here as citizens of heaven, no, we don't have foundations whose builder and maker is God. We have a city without foundations, Hebrews 11:10. But God wants us to reflect the fact that we are pilgrims here and we are heading home. And he wants us to live a life worthy of the gospel based on the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I gave you a handout for tonight. You may keep this and hopefully it'll help you get a little edge on the book. Couple of things to note. Paul visited, number two, the date on here. He visited the town of Philippi on his second missionary journey around 52. Acts 16 would give us the timing and the place. This epistle is written about 10 years later, 61, 63 AD. Philippi was a Roman, what's the word again? I want you to keep that word and don't forget that word all through this book. Colony, a city of some importance in the ancient world. Look at the church. It was a place of the first Christian congregation that gathered in Europe. Paul came to the city in response to the Macedonian call to come over and help us, Acts 16:9. This was during his second missionary journey. We will refer to this in our study. After a successful campaign there, Paul and Silas were falsely accused of subversive activities. They were cast into prison after severe beatings. They were released the next day, but their wounds bore witness of their labors there. During this short stay, the Apostle Paul led a number of people to the Lord. We will look at that in one of our early studies, Lydia, a demon-possessed girl, and the Philippian jailer. Notice the letter. It is written about 10 years after Paul's initial visit there. Upon hearing of Paul's circumstances in prison, the church at Philippi sent their pastor, Epaphroditus, to minister to Paul's needs, and also they sent him gifts and aid, other expressions of their love and concern. We see that in 4:18 of Philippians. The trip almost cost him his life as he became very sick. God's word says nearly unto death. When he was restored to health, Paul sent him back to the church about a month's journey along with this particular letter. Why did he write it? To thank them for their gifts, to explain his circumstances, to explain the long absence of their pastor. How come he's not been home with you? Paul explains it. D, on page 2, to encourage them in their Christian walk, to emphasize the importance of unity among the saints in the church, to encourage the saints to seek to have the mind of Christ, to warn them against false teachers. He encouraged them in the face of affliction, a persecution. This letter is very personal, indicating the intimate relationship that existed between Paul and the saints at Philippi. This is evident in the use of the first person singular personal pronoun, I, me, and my, quite often in the book. Philippians is the most personal epistle Paul wrote to churches. I want to stress that, to churches, because Philemon is also very personal, but Philemon was written to a person, not a church. The theme, a number of scholars designate the theme as joy in Christ. Indeed, there is a joyful overtone. 16 times, Paul encourages the believers to rejoice in the joy of the Lord. He is expressing in his relationship with Christ. Keep in mind that this is coming from a man being kept in a dark, vermin-infested, dirt floor, putrid prison cell. However, we must recognize the reason for Paul's joy. It is because of his relationship in Christ. And there's the key. Down underneath the keys, key verse, Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I also like Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Key people, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Yodius, and Syntyche. Key words, rejoice in Christ, mind, righteousness, and gospel. And we'll see those words in our study. Keys in the four chapters. Number 1, Jesus Christ is our life. Chapter 2, Jesus Christ is our example. Chapter 3, Jesus Christ is our goal. Chapter 4, Jesus Christ is our provision. We'll not use that outline in our study, but it gives you a quick, very, very, very brief overview of the book. And that's all we're going to do with that tonight. Thank you.